We're quieted down. The bell's about to ring, so we'll just start with a prayer. Justin, would you mind starting us with a prayer? Okay, so I am going to turn off my mic. I was reminded.
The idea is you will all sing through every part until you break off. Sorry, I'm saying this wrong. Stay on part number one until you break off to your part, and then stay in your part once you get there. So I'll start singing the new part as it comes in. But you just stick with number one, and if you're tenors, they'll do that three times until you come in on the fourth time through. Did I just make that more confusing? Yeah. That wasn't my goal. So just stay singing part number one until you bring up to your part. I'm teaching the kids this in the kids' song session, and we will do this for the whole congregation this Wednesday. So just to get some more practice for this. So just stay on the altar part until it's your time to come in. Mm-hmm. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God.
Okay, so we're wrapping up Romans 15 and then going into 16. It's our last class of the quarter. The end of 15 should go pretty quickly because we already read that as we started the quarter weeks ago. And then 16, it goes pretty fast because a lot of it is a list of names that we wouldn't naturally dig into that too deeply. Anyways, Romans 15, verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. If you've been with us and you've been looking at what Romans 14 and 15 is all about, what do you think this one voice is getting at? You can look down at verses 8 through 12 or verse 10. Why do you think he talks about this, that you may with one voice glorify God? What's he talking about, David?
Unity.
Unity specifically with?
Each other, the Jew and the Gentile
together. That's it, Jew and Gentile together. Unity, one voice together, right? This is Jew and Gentile praising God together. And then he goes on to, in those next few verses, talk about Jew and Gentile all praising God. That's this picture. So ESV says harmony with one another, and that's okay, but that's not a literal rendering. That's kind of a paraphrase, actually. Literally, it's be of the same mind. And if you've ever studied the book of Philippians, that phrase, be of the same mind, is all over that book, right? Have this same mind, the same mind, the mind of Christ. So really what he says is that may God grant you to live being of the same mind with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, together you may with one voice. So this idea of being of the same mind together, I think is more helpful to see it that way. Well, here's where it gets really interesting. This verb of being of the same mind is what he just said back in 14:6 when he said, "He who observes a day observes it for the Lord," except literally, it's the word for mind. He who minds a day minds it for the Lord. So this idea of it's in your mind to do it, right? You have a conviction about it. So Paul's already used this verb for the Jew who feels he needs to keep holy days. He who minds a day minds it for the Lord. So then he comes to chapter 15 and say, may God grant you to be of the same mind with one another. So here's what Paul seems to be getting at. They can be of the same mind while having disagreements about what they think the Lord would have them to do, and they have minds to do different things. They've come to different conclusions, but they're still to welcome one another. But big picture, they do need to be of the same mind in that sense of unity. So, you know, they have different views on what the Lord would have them to do, but yet, ultimately still of the same mind with one another. That's this goal for unity together as a church. Here's just one of my favorite verses in all Scripture. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, in your faith, right? This faith of the book of Romans. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. The God of hope giving us joy and peace in our faith, so that by God's help, by God's power, we may abound in hope. And this gets back to our hope of the gospel. I call it here our hope of real hope, right? A real hope, a true hope in the gospel together. Romans 5 hits on our hope. Romans 8 and 12 hit on our hope. I tend to call Romans 8 the chapter of hope, but hope has shown up in other chapters of this book as well. God is the God of hope. And so the reason Paul goes there is because he just quoted Isaiah 11. You can look there, see that. One of his quotations here, he just quoted the Gentiles are going to hope in the Messiah. And so Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That idea there. What we need to see, and this is a great way to end our quarter, is Christianity is the religion of hope. Our faith is the faith of hope. And if we don't get that, we don't really get Christianity. Never give up. Never stop giving God your best. There's all the hope in the world. Satan says, give up, it's hopeless, it's useless, why keep going? You'll never fill in the blank. Those are Satan's words. God is the God of hope. Keep your faith. Keep giving God your best. Keep doing the things we've been seeing in Romans here, whether it's Romans 6, 7, 8, or Romans 12 and 13, you name it. And so if you don't see God as the God of hope, you don't understand the gospel. It's a powerful picture of what God is all about. And sometimes we want all the answers. We're not going to have all the answers. Sometimes we want it to be easy. Well, it's not going to be easy. But he is the God of hope. And that's what we need to see the gospel pointing us towards. Okay, so that brings us through here to verse 14. Any comments and questions as we're wrapping up that previous section? So here, as we wrap up the chapter, chapter 15 here, we read this and talked about this at the beginning of the quarter. I realize that was like close to 3 months ago, but this will sound familiar. Paul gives a statement here for why he wrote the letter. We'll look at that in a second. Paul's hoping to come to them in Rome soon and be helped by them, right? That's one of the reasons he wrote, is I'm hoping to see you guys soon. He hasn't been there yet, but he's hoping to get there pretty quickly. Paul's done with preaching in the eastern parts of the Roman Empire. He wants to bring the gospel to the western parts, kind of Italy and beyond. And so he wants to go to Spain, you know, all those things. And he wants to do that because that's where they haven't heard yet. He wants to go to new places and not just be working in other people's territory. But first, before Paul can go on to Spain or go to Rome, Paul has to go to Jerusalem to bring money to the needy Christians there. But while he's talking about that, Paul says, pray for me because I'm worried about how it's going to go when I get to Jerusalem. And if you've been in the book of Acts, studied that, you know quite how it goes. So here in this section, we have Paul giving his statement for writing the letter. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. I'm satisfied you're full of goodness, right? You're encouraging, you're doing good, filled with all knowledge, you're able to teach each other, you know, you're able to be growing and teaching each other. But on some points, I've written to you very boldly. Oh, okay. Now he's talking about this letter he just wrote. We're in chapter 16. He says, I've had to be pretty bold with you at times. By way of reminder, why? What does he say here is the reason that he's had to bring up these points? For Paul, all of this fits in this category. What's this category Paul's thinking of?
Grace.
Grace, because the grace given to me. And what specifically is the grace given to Paul for him to do?
Preach to the Gentiles.
Preach to the Gentiles. The grace given me by God to be minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. That's his job. That's his mission, right? You read the book of Acts, I'm sending you to the Gentiles, that you're going to go elsewhere. And does Paul preach to Jews along the way? Of course. When Paul's in a town, does he visit the synagogue on the Sabbath? Of course. He cares about them. But his main job is to make sure the Gentiles hear. And so because of that, that's why he says, I'm writing to you, is because you need to understand these Gentile elements and that they can be saved as Gentiles. They don't have to become Jews to become Christians. And so Paul sees all of this in his mission and in why he's writing this letter about his ministry to the Gentiles. So Paul sees this letter as part of his work as apostle to the Gentiles. Jew-Gentile issues are at the heart of why Paul penned the letter in the first place. I love this phrase here, in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Now, we're all priests. John Bond brought that verse up to me after the sermon this morning. You know, we're all priests, but Paul has this kind of priestly ministry that he's thinking about with this verse, his priestly service of the gospel. And what's his job in his priestly service? What's he trying to accomplish?
Bring the Gentiles back to God.
Bring the Gentiles back to God. And Paul paints a picture for us here that's beautiful, that the offering of the Gentiles would be acceptable, right? Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So in an Old Testament context, you know, the offering of the Gentiles, they come with a pig. No, that's not pleasing to God. They come with lives full of murder and theft and adultery. No, that's not pleasing to God. Well, what about in the New Testament? It's not a physical offering, but it's a holy life. Well, Paul wants the offering of the Gentiles to be acceptable. What's going to make it? According to this verse, what's going to make it acceptable? What has God done? The sanctification by the Holy Spirit. God makes us holy. God makes us acceptable. So Paul's the priest here. Literally this phrase, the priestly service, that's pretty good. But literally it's just doing the temple work. Of course, who works in the temple? Priests do, so that's fine. But the grace given by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, doing the temple work of the gospel of God, that's this picture. So Paul's doing this temple work in this as a priest so that the offering of the Gentiles is acceptable. So what's the offering of the Gentiles? It could be all kinds of things, but ultimately, what's the offering of the Gentiles?
Themselves.
I think that's exactly right. It's them, right? That their offering of their lives to God would be acceptable. And that makes sense, that sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The point is not that God sent His Spirit to purify a lamb or an ox. The point is that God sent His Holy Spirit to make us purified, to make us acceptable before God. So powerful pictures there. So Paul's goal is to bring the Gentiles into the obedience of the gospel. It says in verse 18, I'm not going to talk about what other people have done. I'm just going to talk about my work, what Christ has accomplished through me. Paul always says that, right? It's not I. It's Christ who works in me. It's God's grace at work in me. What Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. That's what Paul's all about. To bring the Gentiles to obedience so that their lives, their offering, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, would be pleasing to God. How did Paul do it? By word and deed. By powers, miracles, signs, power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So what was that phrase? We haven't come to it yet because it's in 16. But what's that phrase that bookends the whole letter of Romans? It's the beginning of 1 and the end of 16 that connects with these verses here. The obedience of faith. That's how the book ends, that's how the book begins. And so he'll use it again, obviously, in the next chapter. Paul's mission is to bring about the obedience of faith. But here he just talks about bring the Gentiles to obedience, that their life would be a pure sacrifice to God. That is the idea. Well, one reason in here, and again, this should sound a little familiar because we talked about it back in January. One big reason that Paul is headed to Jerusalem is to bring money. He's bringing Gentile money down there to help the needy Jewish Christians who are there. The Christians in Jerusalem are poor, they're struggling, and so Paul sees it as this really good opportunity for churches in Galatia and Macedonia and in Achaia and all these different places to bring money and send it to help out the needy Jewish Christians there. Now, do you think that maybe, not just the money, do you think maybe Paul thinks some other good spiritual things could be accomplished by that fellowship together? Maybe help the Jews in Jerusalem think better about the Gentiles out there? I think so. So this is the same collection that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 16. Lay by and store. We tend to know that passage pretty well. And we've said it a lot this quarter. You know, Paul just wrote 1 Corinthians several months, but just a matter of months before this. And even more recently was 2 Corinthians, where he talks about the seed for the sower, and God will bless you to be able to bless people, and the money passages there in 8 and 9 that we quote at the Lord's Supper table. So all of that was just written by Paul. So that's the same collection that we talk about. And this is really interesting. This is how Paul sees this whole thing, that the Gentiles really owe it to the Jews. Like, the Gentiles owe it to them. They don't know these people. Yeah, they're brothers in Christ, but I don't owe money to people across the planet that I've never met before, right? Well, Paul says this: if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings of the Jews, then how much more they need to share in physical things. So he says that in 15:27, if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to be of service to them in material blessings. Now that connects back to the olive tree, right? You got the olive tree of Israel, and those branches have been cut off, and Gentiles have been added in. But what's the root, what's the trunk of that whole tree? Israel, their blessings, their relationship with God. Well, so those Gentiles have been blessed by God's mercy to be able to share in with those blessings as a part of Israel now. They're part of spiritual Israel for sure. So Paul says, hey, if you've come to share in with Israel, well then how much more so this little stuff like your money, you owe it to them. You're in a family now together. You're sharing in their blessings. So just as you would see a family member across the planet, you need to help them, hear the same principle. And so, you know, Paul's concepts here, I think, are pretty profound of their obligation to each other. Now, what did he say back in chapter 13? It's a related concept. But back in 13, he said, owe one another nothing except for love. That's what he said back there. Well, you know, similar here. He owes them love and help. So I submit, as we're closing up the book, and as we've seen in this book, humbling people, exalting people, humbling the Jew in their disbelief and bad attitudes, exalting the Jew in their exalted position, humbling the Gentile in their wickedness, exalting them and how God's allowed them to share in. And here we finally have the, of course, we could have added more arrows here because he's doing that all through the book. But that here at the end, you know, the Jew, the Israel is the trunk of the tree, is the root, and the Gentiles, you know, owe it to them. You know, they're indebted to them. I think so, an elevation of the Jew, the elevation of Israel there. And as we wrap up chapter 15 here, he asks for prayers from the Christians in Rome that God will protect him from the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. Paul is finding out as he's headed to Jerusalem that things are not going to go well. The Spirit keeps telling him he's going to be bound, he might die, all those things. So his prayers that God would protect him from those unbelieving Jews when he gets down there. And those Jews have killed Christians before. Paul was part of that in the stoning of Stephen. They'll kill Christians later on, like when James is killed there in the city. So if you've read Acts 21 through 28, what happens here? Paul writes Romans while he's in Corinth. He and his buddies with the money head down to Jerusalem to bring that money to the Christians in Jerusalem So what happens to Paul when he gets there? What's that? I heard someone say something. Falsely accused of bringing Greeks into the temple, and the riot, there's a mob forms to try to kill him in there. He appeals to Caesar because years go by and nothing's happening because they're just waiting around for money to see, you know, if they can benefit from this. So then, after he appeals to Caesar, how does the book of Acts end?
In prison.
In prison in what city?
Rome.
He's in Rome. So he gets there. He finally gets to Rome. So what happens when he gets to Jerusalem? He's worshiping the temple. A mob forms to kill him. Paul is arrested / protected. I mean, they're about to beat him to find out why he's causing so much trouble. Oh, you're a Roman citizen. Oh, we're protecting you, right? He's held there. They bring him to Caesarea. He's there for a long time. Felix doesn't care. Festus maybe cares a little bit more. But it finally appeals to Caesar because Paul is done spinning his wheels for years. And then, okay, you can go. So they ship him off to Rome, and then he gets there in Rome. So, moral of the story is Paul does get to Rome. He gets to maybe see some of these people. Maybe not quite how he pictured, you know. But he gets there by God's grace nonetheless. Okay, so Romans 16, as we are wrapping up the book here, kind of three main sections here, all of them kind of closers, right? Kind of closing out the book in different ways. Verses 1 through 16 here are a long list of people that Paul wants to say hi to. Give them the greeting, right? I know these people, say hello to them. So just to get a flavor of that, chapter 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. So that's a nearby town to Corinth where Paul is hanging out and writing this letter. So in the winter there, he's in Corinth, and nearby Cenchrea, he knows Phoebe there. So she's bringing the letter, right? So take care of her. Verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ who risk their necks for my life. Verse 5, greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who's worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, in other words, Jews, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They're well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, my beloved Statius. I know a guy named Statius, by the way. Maybe you've met him too, but named from this guy. And you know his whole life. You know, Statius, that's an interesting name. He's like, yeah, Romans 16:9. Like, he's probably said that every day of his life. So, long list of people he wants to say hi to. Paul wants to acknowledge the brethren there that he knows, right? He knows these people. He cares about them. We know about some of his adventures with Aquila and Priscilla. And so, say hello to these people, greet them, people that he knows and cares about there. I think this is probably part of it. You could disagree with this. But Paul wants them to see him greeting affectionately, not just the Jews, but also greeting affectionately the Gentiles. Because so much of this letter is him trying to bring Jew and Gentile together, bring unity to that church. Well, Paul wants them to see he cares about the Jews, and he mentions, hey, these are Jews, my kinsmen, etc. And there's Gentiles among them, right? Some of them just have Jewish names, like Rufus is, verse 13, Rufus is the Greek form of Reuben, like the first son of Jacob, the tribe, you know, so almost certainly a Jewish person there. So he wants them to see, I love the Greeks among you, I love the Jews among you, and I think is trying to bind these people together. Think about this then, maybe some of the Jews he mentions here, maybe Rufus, maybe Junia, you name it, are in the category of what he called back in 14 and 15, the weak brethren. You know, maybe some of them are struggling with some of these things. Well, Paul wants them to know that he loves them, he's greeting them with love. Greet those people, I love them, you know, I haven't written them off. He's going to Jerusalem, which I think would be a whole city full of Christians who he would call weak brethren. Paul loves those people. So, again, I think he's trying to bind these people together and to model that for them. Does that make sense of why he would list and name all these people in this long, long list of names? Okay, after the names, we have the closing remarks. Okay, can someone read that, please? 17 through 23.
Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached you all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my kinsman, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greet you. And Quartus, the brother.
Okay, so you're going to have some greetings the other direction. Here's some people with me that are saying hi. But you have here this final closing kind of reminder. Well, this fits hand in glove with what he's been talking about. So if he's encouraging the brethren, you've got to get along, you need to have fellowship with one another, what happens when guys come in and cause division instead? Cause divisions and create obstacles that are contrary to what I've been teaching you. He says to the doctrine you've been taught, but he's also including there what he's just been talking about. Avoid those people, right? These people who watch out for those who are causing divisions and create extra problems, other doctrines, barriers to the gospel, etc. So they need to be aware of and watch out for false teachers who cause trouble and cause division. Now here with this doctrine, if it's dealing with Jew and Gentile, like, hey, you Jews, you can't worship with these people. They're not Jews. And they say, well, I thought the gospel message was that we do have fellowship in Christ together. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. So those doctrines would come in and cause trouble, would cause division for those people. Now, if you're using the Old King James or maybe other translations, it says mark those who cause divisions. And the word mark 400 years ago did mean watch out for, right? Like Shakespeare, like mark yonder light, right? It's just like watch out for that. But in today's language, mark sounds like right on their forehead with a Sharpie. That's what I say. So I don't think that's helpful when the word really means to watch out for those people. So the point, people will use this passage, mark those brethren, right? Mark those people who are, well, it sounds like you're saying like, cast them off, right? Like put a label on them. No, he's saying watch out for them, right? Be careful, avoid them, is what he's saying here. So Paul here is talking about beware and be on the lookout. He's not talking about publicly identify. Now, there may be times to publicly identify someone. That, of course, you might need to do that. But that's not his point directly here. His point here is beware of them, be on the lookout for them. So if you're hearing someone talk about dealing with false teachers or talking about strife in a group or things like that, so we need to mark those brethren. Like, I don't think that word means what you think it means. That's not really the idea from this verse here. Comments? Thoughts on that? So, Paul is probably thinking of Judaizers here. There's a lot of similarities here with Philippians 3. Now, he hasn't written Philippians yet. That'll be a few years down the road. But this whole idea of their God is their belly, that's what Paul says in the same section in Philippians 3, where he says here that they serve their own belly in verse 18, serve their own appetites. And that's the context in Philippians 3 of these Judaizers who don't get the gospel and don't get the forgiveness and the justification we have by faith in Jesus Christ, all of that. So Paul, I think, is thinking about Judaizers here, which fits the whole book. It fits the last 16 chapters that Paul has been talking about. So if you've been reading Romans, you know that the gospel is not that you have to become a Jew to be saved. You don't have to become a Jew physically through circumcision. You don't have to become a Jew socially and culturally through dietary laws, through keeping the Sabbath, things like that. You don't have to do that. Why? Because Paul's been saying from the beginning, you're justified by faith in Jesus. That's true for Jew, and that's true for Gentile. So a Gentile is saved by following Jesus and putting the faith in Jesus, not through becoming a Jew. So those would be an obstacle, right? That would be an obstacle and cause divisions that these Judaizers are bringing in. So be on the lookout, right? There's going to be those who cause division. There's going to be those who cause trouble. And he gives us some other clues that are just good generic warnings that are bigger than this issue. He says they serve their own appetites, right? They're really in it for themselves. Watch out for their fruit, the fruit of their lives. And, I mean, appetites is fine, but I think it's the literal, this idea of they serve their own bellies. That's just a great picture. And beware their flattery. Beware of them trying to win friends through insincere methods. That kind of idea. So that certainly is going to apply to a lot of church situations where people are there creating obstacles, using flattery, that kind of thing. He says here in 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Okay, what's the point there? What does that sound like? Is there an Old Testament passage that sounds like it's kind of referencing or echoing God crushing Satan under your feet? Genesis 3, okay. What's said to the serpent there, later identified as Satan, what's said to the serpent in Genesis 3? Yeah. So you're going to crush, you're going to hurt the heel of the seed of woman, but he's going to crush your head. So it's a picture of stomping out a snake where, yeah, your heel is hurt, but who gets the worst end of the deal? The serpent, when you crush his head, right? So you will soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, I should say the God of peace will do it through you. The God of peace is going to accomplish this through your feet stomping him out. So here's what's pretty interesting about that. When we look at Genesis 3:15, I'll just go ahead and put that up there. Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise your heel. Bruise is not a great word there. I mean, I think bruise, again, that was the word in the King James. Bruise sounds like, oh, you bruised this peach, right? Like, and you, like, there's now like a little bad spot on the fruit. No, it's the idea of crush, of strike, right? He shall strike your head or crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. But the idea here, well, you know, I'm getting ahead of myself. We read Genesis 3:15, and in that Bible class where you're talking about Genesis 3:15, we say, who fulfills Genesis 3:15? Who does this? Jesus. Is that a good answer? Yeah, that's a good answer. But there's more to it than that. Yes.
Revelations 12:11 says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives, even unto death.
And in that context of Revelation 12 is when it talks about the serpent, Satan of old. Yeah, so it really kind of brings all that together. What does this say? It says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed. So it's really, you know, what's this he? Directly, it's actually the seed of woman, which in Genesis is the picture of the righteous seed. So really, the more direct answer is, who crushes the head of the serpent? Well, it's the righteous seed. Well, is Christ the righteous seed? But is that limited to Christ? No. In fact, if we're in Christ, then any promise about Christ is ultimately about us because we're the body of Christ, right? So Christians are the true seed of God. This Genesis idea about the seed of God, the righteous seed of the woman, that's true of Christ, but it's also true of Christians. So it's not just Jesus who crushes Satan. It's going to be under all of our feet, right? Jesus the Messiah crushed Satan under his feet, but also the people of the Messiah do the same thing with their king. And you just see that kind of thing played out over and over again in the New Testament, where what's said of Jesus is applied not just to Jesus, applied to us as well. So like 1 John 2, he says, you've received an anointing, which means you've received an anointing as a Christian. That's the word for Christ, for Messiah. You're all little Christs because you've all been anointed. Yeah, Christ was anointed. He's the anointed one. But we're also the anointed ones because we've also been anointed. And on it goes. Christ is going to reign on his throne. Well, we're going to reign with Christ on thrones. You know, all those things. So it's a great picture of these blessings. Okay, but what's the point? Why would we need to bring all of that up? I don't remember. Nope, I don't have a slide directly on that. So why would we want to bring that up? What's the point of bringing up this whole thing about the seed of woman? Well, how does this use of this passage, and Paul bringing this up, how does this apply to maybe Jew-Gentile concepts?
Picture of unity.
Because is the true seed of God just Jews?
No.
It's those who have faith in Jesus, the real Israel. So you are all in Christ. So you are all little messiahs. You are all little serpent crushers. Jew and Gentile unified together. So it's kind of taking a picture of the people of God and applying it, no surprise, to all the Christians there, Jew and Gentile. So I suspect that's a lot of why he's bringing that up. Just like he talked about, we're all in the same tree, or we're all in the same body. It's all a picture of unity as God's people together in Christ. Okay, any thoughts on that? Yeah, David.
We're also all children of Abraham.
Yes.
We all are blessed in the root of Jesse.
Yes.
It's such a beautiful picture that it brings glory to God.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's another one that Paul has used in the book. Maybe not his biggest picture, but in chapter 4 he said, Abraham and his seed inherit the world. Well, guess what? That's us. And that's the Old Testament concept, right? Abraham, you and your seed are going to inherit the world, inherit the land. Well, is that just going to be Jews? No, because we're the seed of Abraham. And, so you get to chapter 9, and he says, just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you receive the blessings. Because Ishmael was a physical descendant. But that's not who the promise is for. It's all about who the promise is really for. And God, if you read Romans 9, God gets to pick, right? God gets to choose who the promise is for. Yeah, Tom.
So if Satan's head gets crushed for the Jews, then his head is crushed for the Gentiles just by virtue of being in the same place.
Yep, absolutely. When this promise was given to Adam and Eve, was there Jew and Gentile back then? Is sin just a Gentile problem? It's an everybody problem. That sounds like Romans 5. Sin has been reigning. The law didn't even help it. Sin is a mankind problem. Sin is a descendant of Adam problem, not just for Gentiles, but for Jews as well. So this promise from Genesis 3 is not a Jew thing. It's a humanity thing. Yeah, very good. Yes?
John 16:33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world.
Beautiful. Overcome the world, overcome the serpent. Yeah, good. Yeah, Brian.
I don't know if this is part of this or not, but I kind of wonder, is that if you take this in a historical context, this is really at the height of when Nero starts to persecute Christians.
In Rome.
I'm wondering if this reference, especially with the timing shortly under your feet, is referencing that. It's like, hang on, because 10 years, maybe 11 years at max, Nero is killed himself. I kind of wonder if that's not part of this context. Like, Christ is with you, you will win.
Yeah, yeah, that's a great thought. I hadn't even thought about that. So if Paul's writing this in 55-ish, then the persecution in Rome is like 7-ish years out, 7-8 years, whatever. and then Nero is going to die not too long after that. So yeah, so it's like they're going to suffer, but God takes care of him. Yeah, absolutely. Good. Yes, very good. Good. Okay, so then the book ends with this doxology. That's just a fancy word for praise. But, you know, lots of books in the New Testament end with this doxology, praise to God. Now, to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, that has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore. Through Jesus Christ, amen. And there at the very end, before he wraps it up with a prayer, to him be glory forevermore, there's our bookends again, bring about the obedience of faith. So it ends with this praise, this call of praise to God. And of course, just like all these doxologies do, they're elaborate, they're painting a picture for us. And so it's, what are some of the pictures that he puts into this little prayer, this little statement of praise? Through the gospel, God's able to strengthen you, right? This is all in accord with the plan of God, the secret of God. And the secret of God is now disclosed. Disclosed. And now where's it going? All nations going out there. This is the command of God to bring about the Gentiles and Jews all together, to bring about the obedience from faith in Jesus. And to that wise God be glory forevermore. Amen. So God's able to strengthen you through the gospel. Some great thoughts here. What are some things he said in the book about he's able to strengthen us through the gospel? Well, our hearts are filled with love. That was chapter 5, that the love of God has been poured into our hearts. He strengthens us through hope. He strengthens our hope. Chapter 5 and 8, these great pictures of the hope that we have. Hope doesn't disappoint. We have the blood of Christ. We have the intercession of Christ. Christ is on our side. God is on our side. And it strengthens our faith, right? He just talked about those who were strong in faith and weak in faith. And he says God's able to strengthen you through the gospel. So, you know, Romans should be a strengthening book. Strengthening our love, strengthening our relationships, strengthening our hope to keep going and our faith in Jesus Christ. It's a growing faith that we should have. God's command, of course, the obedience of faith. Not just to have a moment of faith, not just to believe in our hearts, but be done with it. God wants the obedience that comes from our faith. And may glory be to God. The wise God, God's wisdom has been highlighted in this book, right? That was the end of 11, the great wisdom of God. So may glory be to God through Christ Jesus forevermore. And that's how Paul ends, with this praise. Okay, so thoughts as we wrap this all up here. Yeah, Bruce.
Question.
No questions.
Jews hated the Romans. They were taxed to death. They were crushed. Why would Jews go to Rome, where the headquarters is, where they're going to be even closer to death? Why are Jews in Rome?
Good question. So I don't know all the factors there. At least human nature, if that's where you're from, that's where you grew up and you've been there for 100 years, you know, you and your family, it's just home, you know. Yeah, Jews live in there, you know. So the Romans took over Judea, you know, before the time of Christ. I forget, 30 BC, somewhere in that neighborhood. But of course, Rome was a thing long before then. Rome was more powerful than Greece, even in the days of the Maccabees in the 2nd century BC. So you could be a Jew in Rome for hundreds of years, and so. They're kicked out. They have to live in France, but that's not their home. So when they're allowed to go back to Rome, they going to go back to Rome. My guess is there's at least something to that, and maybe other factors as well. There's synagogues there? What?
Business.
Business? Oh, yeah, business. Rome's the place of business, right? That's Revelation 18, is the place where the merchants go to make themselves wealthy. So it's like, why are there Christians in New York? Like, get out of New York. Well, if you've lived in New York your whole life, like, that's your home, you know?
I suppose there could be dedicated Jews who
wanted
to go convert Gentiles all over the world.
Yes. I'm not sure how much of that they were doing. They were doing some of that, but... Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I always want to go up to England, right? It's like, Britannia, that's... Okay, that's so random. Thank you all so much for your participation this quarter. What?